I reconnected with Martin at the General Assembly, and it's a pleasure to be here with you this morning to open God's Word together. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture in Mark chapter 4. I just love the narratives in the Bible. The narratives are great. They're easy to get into. Not that they're simple or shallow, but there's a lot of depth there. In fact, two-thirds of the Bible is actually narratives. Oftentimes, we like to camp out in Romans or the epistles or the more, I don't want to say instructive passages, but the passages say, you know, this just explain, this is how it is without the narrative. But much of the world, including Thailand, where my wife and I have worked as missionaries for more than 10 years, it's not a reading society, and stories are effective. Even in the United States today, I think we're moving towards, I don't want to say a post-reading society, but a more orally oriented society. Some people, and I don't have the statistics offhand, but there's many people who graduate high school and never open another book again in their life. It's not that people can't read. It's not that they're not able to do so. They just don't enjoy it. People watch videos. They go to YouTube. They watch entertainment. And much of our entertainment, it's stories. It's drama. We get into characters. We follow plot lines. And as we look at the stories in Scripture, God put them there for a reason. He knows that we are drawn into characters and stories and how things develop. And he put them there for a reason. And he uses them to teach us. Stories don't tell us who God is, but they show us who God is. Now, one of the methods of Bible teaching that I use in Thailand, it's oral Bible story. Think of it as inductive Bible study, but done in an oral format. And how it works is, you know, I tell the story, not word for word from Scripture, but, you know, accurate to the content. I tell the story, and then I have people, you know, breaking it up into pairs and tell the story to one another. And then we'd sort of walk through it. I'd tell a little bit, and then they'd, you know, fill in the blank. And then I would ask a number of questions to walk us through the story. And I'm not going to do that exactly here this morning, although I am going to, you know, violate that Presbyterian principle of the three-point sermon. I'm not going to have 3 points. But we are going to walk through what the Scripture is telling us and what it's showing us about who God is. So with that in mind, I'd like to tell you the story of Jesus calming the storm again. And as I'm telling it, I want you to, in your mind's eye, imagine the scene. What would it have been like to have been there, to be experiencing what the disciples were experiencing in the midst of this, what was going on? I think of it as perhaps a stage play. We have scene one, scene two, scene three. You have the actors moving across the stage in front of you. So on that day, evening had come, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." And leaving the crowds behind them, the disciples took Jesus with them in the boat, just as he was. And there were his other little boats with them. And a great windstorm arose on the lake, and waves were crashing into the boat so that it was already filling. And the disciples went to Jesus and they woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" Jesus got up and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And immediately there was a great calm. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Why were you afraid? Have you no faith?" And the disciples, they were filled with great fear, and they said, "Who is this then that even the wind and the waves obey him?" So this is a story, and sometimes we think about stories as for children. Sunday schools across the country are filled with all sorts of stories. But in this story, we see who God is, and we learn about trust, we learn about fear, we learn about how we are to respond to who Jesus is. Now, the setting for this story, it's at the end of a long day. In the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, and verse 1, it says, "And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him. So he got into a boat, and he sat on the sea, and the crowd was beside the sea on land." So we don't know if he started in the morning or in the afternoon, but it had gotten to evening. He'd been teaching for a long time. It was probably very hot. And Jesus decided, you know, this is enough for one day. It's time for us to go someplace else and for the crowd to go home. And he said to the disciples, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." Now, I don't know if, how the disciples were feeling at this point. It's very possible they would have been tired. If you've spent a whole day with crowds of people, then it can be very exhausting. Whether you're just one person in the crowd or you're the one who's actually doing teaching, instructing, or leading something, it can get to be a lot. And there's many ways the disciples could have responded to Jesus. If they were feeling tired, they might have responded and said, you know, Lord, you know, can we just stay, camp out here someplace? Do we have to go to the other side of the lake? They could have complained. They could have said, well, hey, let's get some food here. You know, let's take a rest. Send everyone away and then we'll go later. But how did they respond? They responded by just doing what he asked. They trusted him. Did they understand all of who Jesus was, you know, God and man, all these things? We see as the story develops that no, they didn't have a full picture of who Jesus was, but he was their teacher. They trusted him. So when Jesus said, go, they went. So they went, yeah, they got into the boat, and there's some other little boats. Most of the crowd went away, but it seems like some wanted to go with him. And a great windstorm arose on the lake, and water was filling the boat. Now, if you've ever been in a boat, you know that if your boat is filling with water, that's not a good situation. And the disciples were afraid. Now, some of them were fishermen. They were experienced fishermen, so it would have taken a pretty big storm to get them concerned. They would have been used to wind. You know, they probably got water in their boat in the past. You know, they can weather a storm to a certain degree. But they were starting to panic. They were fearing for their lives. Now, if the boat is being rocked back and forth by wind and water is coming in, what do you need to do when there's water in your boat? You need to get water out of your boat. So it's likely, it doesn't say in the story here, you know, they're taking buckets and they're bailing the boat. They're trying to get the water out of the boat. And if water is continually crashing in and trying to continually get it out, you need all hands on deck. You need as many people as possible to be helping remedy this situation. They were in fear for their lives. And in this scripture, is everyone in the boat helping? Not everyone in the boat is helping. Have you noticed there's one person who is not helping in this situation? It was Jesus. Where was Jesus when the waves were crashing into the boat and it was in danger of sinking? He was in the back of the boat and he was asleep on a cushion. Now, it's understandable that at the end of a long day, he's, you know, finally away from the crowd. He gets a chance to rest. I mean, he might have been out like a light, you know, as soon as, you know, the boat set out. He must have been exhausted. And if there's a big storm and water's coming in the boat and he's still sleeping, he must have really been exhausted. I mean, sometimes if, you know, if we're just completely wiped out, you know, I mean, nothing can wake us. I mean, you know, bombs could be going off across the street and we would still sleep through it. And something I've always wondered about this passage and I've never quite gotten an answer is, how is it that Jesus was sleeping when water was coming into the boat? Wasn't he getting wet? When I've gone camping in the past, you always hope your tent is a good tent and is completely, you know, weatherproof. But if you have a leak in your tent and you're sleeping at night and the water starts to, you know, come into your sleeping bag a little bit, I don't know about you, but I'm not sleeping. I'm just thinking about how can I, you know, curl up in a fetal position away from the water. Because if I'm sitting in water, I'm not going to be sleeping. Was Jesus getting wet? Maybe, but he was still sleeping. I don't know how he did it. But as Jesus is sleeping and he's not helping and the disciples noticing that he's not helping, they're afraid. They're thinking, you know, what if? And fear takes over. Fear is at its most powerful when we start imagining all the what if possibilities. What if this happens? What if that doesn't happen? What if everything goes wrong? What if the worst thing we could imagine comes to pass? Will it or will it not? We don't know, but when our imaginations get running, especially when there is an actual present danger there, and this what if couldn't actually happen, we become afraid, we become panicked. And so in the midst of this, what do the disciples decide to do? They decide to wake Jesus up. They need his help. So they go to him, and they wake him, and what do they say? Please get up. We could really use your assistance at this critical juncture. Lord, if it's not too much trouble, could you help us? We're in a bit of a pickle here. Do they say these things to him? Do they, you know, gently shake him, say, well, are you awake? You're awake? You know, when someone's, you're not sure if they're asleep or not, you sort of do these things to sort of figure it out and not disturb them too much. They go to him and they say, Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care? Did they think that Jesus didn't care? Maybe they did. Or at least they suspected he didn't care. I mean, that's what they said. Don't you care? But why wouldn't Jesus care? Did he not care, or did he not know? I mean, he's their teacher. He should care, right? But they woke him up. They woke him up, and the fact that they even accused him of not caring shows that they're not completely getting who he is, who Jesus is. And we observe something about Jesus at this point, that he's tired. Now, if someone observed about, you know, you or me, that we were tired, that would not be a very insightful suggestion. It's like, well, everyone gets tired sometimes. But Jesus, he's God and he's man. And that's significant because at some points in church history, people have questioned Jesus' humanity. There was a heresy in the early church called Docetism. And Docetists believed that Jesus was fully God, but he only appeared to be human. And this was one way people tried to account for what they saw in Jesus. He was fully God, but only appeared to be human. In the world today, people tend to fall off the heresy spectrum on the other end, claiming that Jesus was fully human, but they doubt his divinity. They doubt whether he's God. But in this passage, you see that Jesus was both God and he's man. When we see him sleeping, he's tired at the end of the day. I mean, that's his humanity on full display. In a moment, we'll see his divinity on full display. But at this point in the story, we see the man, Jesus Christ. And in the midst of the storm, disciples, they're not understanding that Jesus is both God and man. But it's in the midst of this that Jesus reveals who he is. And it's often in trials, in the trials we experience in life, that we see most clearly who Jesus is. Master, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? It's a rude request. There's an accusation in there. There's blame. And they're blaming and accusing the person that they want to help them. Now, usually when we want help from someone, we don't start off with an accusation. It's just not a good way to entice people to come to our assistance, is to start off by accusing them of some sort of moral failing. But in spite of their attitude, and this is the graciousness of God on display, in spite of their attitude, their accusation, Jesus gets up. And what does he do? He calms the storm. The first thing he does is he calms the storm. It's the first thing he does is it doesn't rebuke them. Now, Jesus being human, if he was in a deep sleep, how would he have felt when he first woke up and being woken up so rudely? Now, if I'm in a deep sleep and, you know, my kids come and I have three of them, you know, they come and they wake me up and I might feel, you know, annoyed or groggy. It's like, you know, leave me alone, you know, no, not now, or whatnot. You know, if you've ever been, you know, awakened rudely, you might have some certain, not completely holy feelings that arise in you. But Jesus, he got up, he didn't say anything. The first thing he did is not tell them, you know, you're rude, you should speak to me like that. What he does is he takes care of their problem. He looks past their wrong attitude, their sinful attitude, their lack of faith, and he solves their problem first. That's grace, that's mercy, that's love covering over a multitude of sins. He will address their issue, but not yet. In his kindness and mercy, he takes care of the problem first. Peace, be still. And in an instant, the wind dies down and the waves die down and everything is calm. In all of our technology, in all of our science, we can't do that. We still can't calm the storm. We can't walk on water. We can't control the weather. There's many things we try to do. In the modern world, there's a worship of science and technology and this thought that if we can just science this a little bit better, if we work hard enough and long enough, eventually we'll be able to, you know, solve all of humanity's problems. And science is brilliant, and we should be really thankful for the brain that God has given us in our heads and all the things that we have been able to accomplish. God, in the book of Genesis, the very beginning, said, you have dominion over the earth. We are to reign on this earth and rule over it as co-regents, as secondary to God. He's given us a task to be over this earth, responsibly, of course, and he's given us many tools and helped us to develop many things. But as our world has forgotten God, there's pride, there's hubris that has snuck in. And there's an arrogance where we think, you know, we can just think our way out of anything. You know, we can be rational, we can be scientific, and we can solve anything. But we can't do everything. Even, you know, 500, 1,000, 2,000 years from now, however long, you know, the world continues to go on, there'll be certain things that we just can't science our way out of. Jesus calms the storm in an instant. We can't do that. We're never going to be able to do that. That's God. But after he calms the storm, after he takes care of the immediate and urgent need of the disciples, he turns to rebuke them and educate them on fear, on trust, and on his own identity. He says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" It's a funny question, don't you think? He says, "Why were you so afraid?" Didn't he know a big storm was about to kill them? But God asked, if you look in the scripture, God asks many, many questions that he knows the answer to already. In the Garden of Eden, God says to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" Was God truly mystified about where God was? No, he knew exactly where God was. Did Jesus know why the disciples were afraid? Yes, he knew why they were afraid. But he asked this question because their fear had taken over their faith. He wants to prod them a little bit on whether they're fearing the right thing or the right person, as the case may be. He says, "Why were you so afraid? And have you no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. Right after that, there's a great irony. And in the midst of the storm, the waves are crashing in the boat, the wind is blowing, they're in danger of dying, and they're afraid. But then, once their problem is solved, once the thing that was making them most afraid was gone and completely fixed, they become even more afraid. They shouldn't be afraid anymore, should they? The sea is calm, waves aren't breaking into the boat. But when Jesus turns and says this to them, they're afraid. Although the storm was powerful and deadly, when Jesus stood up and calmed the storm, they realized where the real power was located. They realized where the real power was located, and that it was in Jesus. Jesus, the Lord and teacher whom they had just accused of not caring. The storm had the power to kill them, but if Jesus could calm the storm, I mean, Jesus had the power to kill them too. He could have done it by simply uttering a word. He could have been offended. He could have let his wrath loose on them. If he could just calm the storm with a word, he could eliminate them with a word as well. Now, of course, he doesn't. But can you imagine how disciples would be feeling when they realized that their teacher, whom they had just accused of not caring, turns out to be more powerful than the storm that was trying to kill them? I don't know if you've ever stuck your foot in your mouth by saying something offensive to someone because you didn't know who they were or you didn't know that they were there. It might be an instance, you know, you're at work talking to a coworker and you're saying, "Oh yeah, you know, the boss, blah, 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 boss this and the boss that." And then you turn around and it's like, "Oh, you know, hey boss." When you realize that someone who has power and authority over you, you've offended them, you've done something against them, you realize that they could use their power against you, and you could be in a whole lot of trouble. They realized about this about Jesus, and then they were afraid because of who Jesus was and what he could do. When they went to wake Jesus, they said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" What did they imagine he was going to do? Did they imagine he was going to get up and with a word rebuke the storm and make it all calm? If they had, they probably wouldn't have been so afraid. So did they expect Jesus was going to get up and say, "Oh my, a storm," and grab a bucket and start bailing? Did they think he was going to say, "Oh well, drive the boat this way and then that'll be out of the storm"? Or how did they imagine he was going to help? The scripture doesn't say. But whatever they thought he was going to do, it wasn't what he actually did. They didn't know he was going to do what he did. It wasn't in their imagination that Jesus was so powerful that he could do this, that he had this authority. But Jesus rebukes them because they should have known. They should have understood enough about who Jesus was so that even if they didn't know how he was going to help, they knew that he could help. And that if it was his will, he would help. And they were afraid of the storm, but they should have had a reverential fear of Jesus. They should have known Jesus better than they did. With passages like this, I think we need to be a little bit careful, because the primary aim of this passage, it's not therapeutic. Mark did not put this passage in the Bible so that we would be reassured that, you know, Jesus takes care of us when we're afraid. That is something that's there. It's important. It is important to remember that Jesus cares for us when we're afraid. But I don't think this passage is primarily there to comfort us as much as it is to point to who Jesus is, to direct our gaze to the identity of Christ. If God's goal was to keep us comfortable or to prevent us from being in scary situations, we wouldn't see episodes like this in the scripture, in the life of Christ. Think about this for a second. God allowed the disciples to enter into a life-threatening situation. We might even say it was Jesus' purpose to bring disciples into a life-threatening situation because he wanted to teach them something. What do you think about a God who brings us into life-threatening situations on purpose, or at least allows it? His goal is not to keep us comfortable. He has higher purposes than keeping us comfortable and making things convenient for us in our lives. There's something that Jesus wanted to teach the disciples through bringing them into a dangerous situation and then delivering them from it. What was it that he wanted to teach them? He wanted to teach them that even when they are afraid, they need to not let their faith be conquered by their fear. They need to not let their fear of external circumstances overwhelm their thoughts and crowd out their trust in Christ. There's such a thing as a healthy fear. There's things that are we should legitimately be afraid of in this world, things that can hurt us. My family and I have worked in Thailand as missionaries for about 10 years, and the traffic in Thailand is very dangerous. Thailand as a whole has the second most, I think, rate of traffic accidents and fatalities in the world. If you just look at motorcycles, it's number one. People run red lights, people drive down the wrong side of the road, you know, people don't have their lights on at nighttime. There's lots of crazy things that happen. So my family and I, we developed a habit of every time we get in the car to drive out any place, we pray. We pray for safety, that I'd be alert to, you know, what's going on around me, of other crazy drivers, what they're doing, so I can avoid accidents, that, you know, the dangerous people who would bring physical harm through their driving would stay away from us, and just that God would superintend our driving. I mean, could I die in a car accident someday? I could. That would be God's time for me or for us. But we prayed each time because we felt like there is a clear and present danger in driving in Thailand, just the situation. There's diseases. There's viruses, as we all know. There's cancer. There's accidents. There's all sorts of things that could go wrong in our lives. Physically, there's relationships that could be harmed. We could lose our job. There's war. There's all sorts of things. Sometimes our fears are grounded in reality. Sometimes it's driven by false information. I mean, I don't want to comment this morning on, you know, COVID or politics or anything like that. And not all of us have all the same fears. But whether we're afraid of something that's a legitimate fear or it's just, you know, our imagination or whatnot, the fear is real. So when we experience fear, when we're afraid of something, what do we do with that? How do we think about that? How do we respond to that? How does it affect how we relate to God and how we relate to others? John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, in commenting on this passage, he talked about the difference between proper fear and sinful fear. Calvin had this to say: "Thus we see that fear, which awakens faith, is not in itself faulty till we go beyond bounds. Its excess lies in disturbing or weakening the composure of faith, which ought to rest on the Word of God. But as it never happens that believers exercise such restraint on themselves as to keep their faith from being injured, their fear is almost always attended by sin." And I think, this is my aside, I think we have to be honest. Our fears are often attended by sin, that we allow ourselves to be more fearful than is warranted if we remembered who God is. Calvin continues, "Yet we ought to be aware that it is not every kind of fear which indicates a want of faith, but only that dread which disturbs the peace of the conscience in such a manner that it does not rest on the promise of God." So what does this passage teach us about Christ? It teaches us that whether our fear is proper or sinful, it depends upon whether we are thinking about the things we fear in light of who Christ is or not. Is our fear proper or is it sinful? Well, it's right to be concerned about some of the things happening around us and things that might harm us, but are we thinking about those things in light of Christ's authority and Christ's power, in light of His grace and His mercy? Or are we letting our fear of all the what-ifs that might happen overwhelm our faith? And when we're overwhelmed by faith, when we fear the external circumstances more than we trust in Christ, what happens? Well, look at the disciples. They panicked. They started accusing people. And that often happens when we're afraid. You know, if it wasn't for you, you know, this wouldn't have happened. Or you need to do this. Or if all those other people just did this or stopped doing that, then this wouldn't be happening. We start blaming either ourselves or others or certain circumstances. We blame God. Why is God doing this? We start to be afraid that just somehow things will break down and it will be awful and it's beyond the pale of God fixing it to what it should be. But we need to resist panicking. We need to, the disciples, they panic, they accuse God of not caring. Now, thankfully, if we do panic and we do accuse God or accuse others, that's not beyond redemption. It's not beyond God's grace and God's mercy. He is gracious to us. But when we start to let those external circumstances overwhelm our trust in Christ, if we can stop, if we can pray, reorient our minds to who God is, how He cares, the power and authority that He has, how He is sovereign over all these things, maybe we can avoid the blame game. Maybe we can avoid telling God or other people that they don't care. There are legitimate things to be afraid of, and there are clear and present dangers in this world. We don't know all the reasons that the storm comes, but we do know someone who's more powerful than the storm. Jesus holds life and death in His hands. Jesus can save, and Jesus can cast into hell. Whether we and our loved ones are saved from the storm that may be, whatever trial, whatever danger that may be, or whether we succumb to it, we will eventually come face to face with the Lord of the storm and have to give an account for our lives. God is the one whom we should truly fear. He's the one we should truly trust, though. He's not unjust. He's merciful. He rebuked the disciples for the lack of faith, but He didn't rebuke them in order to punish. He wasn't taking revenge or getting back at them, but He wanted to instruct them. It's not always pleasant to be rebuked by God, to be told that we're wrong, but God is perfect, and what He does for His glory and for our ultimate good. He's the Lord of the storm that we should fear, that we should respect, but we should praise Him and trust Him because He's merciful and He is good. He was merciful to the disciples, even in the midst of their sinful fear. And in an age of fear, whatever that fear may be, and we all know the world's current circumstances, it may be something that the circumstances may change, get better, get worse. 5 years, 10 years, 50 years from now, there may be some other thing to fear. But in the midst of that, we know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we hold this out as our great hope for peace and for security and hope for the future. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You that You are the Lord of the storm, that You are good, and that You are powerful, and that You are over our lives. Help us to not fear. Help us to not let healthy concern about things that are dangerous overwhelm our hearts and our minds and our emotions, but help us to turn to You, knowing that You are good, and help us to hold the peace and hope of the gospel out to those around us, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, that people may not be afraid, but that they would have peace and security in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.